Good morning, Faith Church. How are you doing? Hey, open up to Acts chapter 5. We're going to continue in our series in Acts chapter 5. We're going to read verse 17 and following in just a moment here. Acts chapter 5, starting verse 17. I want to start our time together by asking you a question. And the question is this: do you ever have the feeling that evil has its way in the world? It seems like with every passing week in 2020, we are tempted to think this way, right? Through a whole series of circumstances, we have that feeling, whether it's our personal circumstances or national circumstances, global circumstances. And it's not that you disbelieve in God or the resurrection or you believe the Bible isn't true. You're not wavering on those things on an intellectual level, but there's kind of this heavy feeling. There's kind of this weight, this burden, and maybe it's been around for you for a few months, or maybe it's been around for years, this feeling that the good guys are losing and the bad guys seem to be winning. All the events of 2020 seem to reinforce this kind of soul-sinking feeling, right? Or maybe, and less dramatically, you have a sense as a Christian that this world is increasingly hostile to your faith. You're feeling more and more that this world is not my home, and that's a good sentiment to feel. It's not an easy sentiment to feel at times. There's this kind of gnawing sense that being a Christian isn't going to get easier in the coming years. It's only going to get harder in the coming years. Now, how can we not see it in the barrage of sensuality in our culture? Just, you know, scroll through the news or take a stroll in the mall or look at your Facebook sidebar. You know, there's little sense of public virtue or public morality or accountability. Maybe you've recognized that the pundits don't have the moral vocabulary to grapple with tragedy. You know, they stumble around when these events happen, and they don't work from the moral categories that we have, like sin and evil and justice. Perhaps you feel it in the rise of the nuns. That's not N-U-N-S, it's N-O-N-E-S. You know, a huge increase in the percentage of those who claim no religious affiliation. And for you, it's not a statistic. It's a person, it's a friend, it's a sister, it's a father who once identified as a Christian, who today identifies as a nun. It's awful disorienting, isn't it? It's awfully unsettling. From sexual ethics to religious liberty to gender identity to marriage to free speech, and the list goes on and on, the church is experiencing at various levels, in various ways, opposition from the broader culture. Now, maybe this feeling is more at a personal level. Maybe you've been questioning the power and the goodness of God. Not an intellectual issue for you, but an existential or an experiential problem. Is God really there? Is he really listening? Does he really care for me? You know, think about the themes that are preached here at Faith Church, and one of the themes that we like to preach from the pulpit, maybe you've heard me say this or one of the other pastors, the Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. And it's a great truth, but maybe you're thinking, man, is that really true? Is it really strong enough to go to the ends of the earth? Is it really strong enough for my neighbor, for my prodigal daughter? Because we've been praying for these folks for a long time. You know, we've invited them to church, but nothing's happened. Sometimes it feels like our message is so muted, so powerless, so restricted, maybe even silly. And you think to yourself, man, it seems like the bad guys are winning here. Well, friends, if you have this feeling this morning, and I think many of us perhaps do, God has a word of encouragement for you through this passage. Let's read it now. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life." Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail, so they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the commander went with the servants and brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on the tree. That God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and attracted the following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For this plan or this work, if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." And they were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, in many ways, many of us, most of us, all of us in this room, we need encouragement. This has not been an easy year. This has been a strange season. And we need to hear from you. We need to hear a word from you that will give us confidence in you, confidence in your gospel, confidence that you are still for us, you're still working around us and in us and through us. So I just pray, I ask that by your Spirit you would do that through this passage, that you would bolster our confidence, that you would give us great hope in Jesus, that you would give us great joy as we enter into this Thanksgiving week. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a long sentence. This long sentence is the encouragement that I think we see in this passage. Here it is. In the midst of all that is sinful, tragic, and disruptive, God wants you to have this sure hope. No man, woman, child, government, law, power, prince, or potentate can silence the word of God, nor frustrate the plans of God, nor bring ultimate harm to the people of God. I'm going to say that again. In the midst of all that is sinful and tragic and painful and broken, you can add your own words to that. God wants you to be confident. He wants you to have this sure hope today that nothing, no man, woman, child, government, law, power, prince, or potentate can stifle the word of God, can thwart the plans of God, nor bring ultimate harm to the church. And so we see these kind of twin themes, and they're really running through chapters 3 through 7 in the book of Acts, and those two themes are here in our passage, opposition to the church and yet church growth, you know, intense conflict, and yet somehow the word and the gospel prevails, a strong antagonism against God's church, and yet the church will overcome. So we're going to explore those two themes and kind of run them through this passage. Here's the first points and kind of that first theme, Where the gospel is faithfully preached, expect hostility. Where the gospel is faithfully preached, expect hostility. I wonder whether you notice all the strategies, the enemies that are arrayed against the church in an effort to silence the word of God here in this passage. It's absolutely unbelievable to me. I see three types of hostility: emotional, legal, and physical. So first of all, we see emotional hostility as we look at verse 17. Now, here's this council, and they convened together, and they felt like their power was being threatened. They were jealous. The apostles were growing in popularity. We see that even as we look at verse 26. As they were out and about and they brought them in, they didn't want to kind of ruffle the feathers of the crowd. And so they did not like the apostles. How dare they worship this Messiah whom we killed, right? These hicks that are up north in Galilee, they've come to our city and they're turning it upside down. So what does this council do? Well, they put together the ultimate council. They convene all of these, you know, religious elites. And this council, they acted as the legislative, executive, and judicial branches all rolled up into one. They're arrayed, you got a picture of this, they're arrayed in, you know, ritual robes, looking really nice and important. You know, the brightest academics, the religious elites in Jerusalem. Friends, this was pure intimidation. After the apostles refused to change, this is verse 33, notice, they became enraged. The language there is one of hatred. You know, I want you to picture kind of raised fists and red faces and insults being given. We hate you and everything you stand for. And they also faced legal challenges. Look at verse 18. Notice they were put in a public prison. Now, this isn't separated out in the countryside, you know, with sirens and fences. Right? This is right in town so everybody would know. Here's a cautionary tale. This is what happens if you don't worship like we do. Now, chapter 4, they were charged. The apostles were charged not to talk. Here in verse 28, they're reminded, hey, don't do that again. This is a serious charge. There was legal authority behind this charge, and they were bringing the weight of the law to bear on the apostles. And notice also physical hostility. You know, this prison, it wasn't some nice prison, you know, 3 square meals and a rowing machine over here and elliptical over there and a little library that you can, you know, go to. You were totally dependent here in the first century in Jerusalem. You were totally dependent on other people. So Christians would have to come visit you, not because you were lonely, but so you could eat. So you could, like, have a blanket and a book. And so after the apostles refused to acquiesce, what happens? Well, they wanted to kill them, right? And this wasn't some idle threat. They could have started a mob that would stone them to death. You can just ask Stephen about that, right? In Acts chapter 7. And they ended up beating them. Now, this beating, this flogging, isn't kind of a gut punch and a slap in the face, a couple of bruises, and they go home. This is 40 minus 1. This is 39 lashes on the back and the chest. And so these men went home broken. They limped home. Their bodies were broken. They were hurting significantly from this flogging. Friends, these leaders absolutely hated the message of Jesus. It threatened their power, their position, their presuppositions, their privilege, and their pride. Same reasons why people hate the message of Jesus today. It threatens them, right? Most of all, their pride. And yes, people have intellectual questions like, you know, maybe the problem of evil or suffering, but most just don't want to bow the knee to Jesus, right? And so people hate the message of Jesus. They don't hate spirituality, right? They almost no one hates the holiday spirit. You drive into my neighborhood right now, half the houses have Christmas decorations. I'm like, you got to be kidding. But it's 2020, so it's okay, right? The holiday spirit. But friends, people hate any sort of claim that is exclusive and all-encompassing and demanding of one's life. So you can have your truth over there. That's fine. It's exclusive to your situation. But don't project that onto me. I've got my own truth to follow. Now, we want to be careful here not to dishonor other times and places where there has been significant persecution, right? Sometimes more persecution than us. And yet, we stand in solidarity with those persecuted Christians across the centuries. And so what we experience isn't anything new. It's not a stretch to see the progression unfolding in our day, too, starting with emotional, moving into legal, and then physical. A professor at my seminary in Boston, he once said this to some wide-eyed prospective pastors. He said, "You must be prepared as a pastor for the challenge of living as a cognitive minority." And what does that mean? Well, it means be prepared to live among a people who think very different than you on ultimate issues. Friends, today we Christians are moral and intellectual outlaws. That means we've come to a point where Christian beliefs and moral claims are not just considered wrong or silly or foolish. They're considered reprehensible and even dangerous. So it's not just, yeah, that resurrection thing you believe and Easter and all that thing, that story about Jesus that brings you comfort. Yeah, that's fine for you. You know, it sounds a little silly to me. It's fine for you. It's not that anymore. Now it's your beliefs about gender identity, marriage, or hell, or the exclusivity of Christ. It's not just silly things. It's morally reprehensible. It's dangerous. I don't want my kids around you. That's kind of where we're at now. Now, what about legal hostilities? Now, this is a real thing, yes, even today. I'm no expert on the law, but, you know, just as I was thinking about this, you know, can Christian campus groups make their own standards for membership and leadership based on doctrine or faith or sexuality? You know, some groups on campuses in the last 10 years have been deorganized, have been limited because of that. Can religious institutions hire and fire people based on doctrines and standards? There's just too many legal skirmishes that are going on right now, and most of them are minor, but you just kind of wonder what is coming in 10 or 20 years. And who knows, maybe someday we will experience physical hostility. Hopefully not in our day, but perhaps it is coming. So friends, the question is, how are we going to respond when the heat turns up? You know, you're thinking about that one-person challenge that we issued several weeks ago. We're in the middle of this on-mission year, and several weeks ago, we challenged you guys to consider one person whom you can aim your prayers and evangelistic efforts towards and commit to praying and moving towards that person in love and the gospel in the next several months. And so how will we respond if that person or those folks, they bring some hostility towards us, if they oppose us, if they shame us or even discourage us in some way? You know, when the heat is on, does our confidence in the gospel run deep enough to stand firm in the midst of opposition or even suffering? Where does that confidence come from? Well, it comes from believing something deeply, right? That no person, no policy, no power can silence the word of God or thwart the plans of God or do us, the church, ultimate harm. We got to believe that deep in our bones. And that's what we see in this next point as we're moving on and as we're considering this story, kind of, you know, put this story through another lens, and here it is, you'll see it on your screen, where there is opposition to the gospel. Here's the encouragement: expect God to cause his word to prevail. Cause his word to prevail. So how do we see God working for the progress of his word in this passage? I want to point out four ways we see that. Four ways we see God prevailing his word. First of all, by intervening miraculously. As you're looking at the first paragraph, that first little vignette, verses 17 through 21, what do we see? We see, first of all, this angel of the Lord gets them out. Now, what would you think if you were the apostles? Well, hey, let's go get out of here. Let's go home. Let's kind of circle the wagons and let's stay safe, like at least for a week or two, right? But the angel tells them to do what? The very thing that got them out of prison, right? Or I'm sorry, got them in prison. That's what the angel tells them to do. It's absolutely bonkers. And the other crazy thing is they did it. They went out and they started to preach the gospel again. All of this, by the way, is God answering their prayers from chapter 4. Do you remember this? Do you remember at the end of chapter 4 what they prayed for specifically? Two things: for boldness and for power, right? Boldness and power. So God said, okay, here you go. Here's some boldness, here's some power, here's some opportunities to preach Christ. And maybe the apostles, as they were praying that prayer, they're thinking, what we're praying for is boldness and power with no conflict. So that's what they're maybe expecting, right? But God's like, you know what? Conflict is the context for your boldness and my power to manifest. Friends, God has 1,000 miracles and 10,000 angels at his disposal to help the progress of the gospel. And you may be thinking, well, that sounds great, Godwin, but where are these miracles and angels? You know, it's not an everyday occurrence, is it? And it wasn't for them, too, here in the first century. Not everybody in Acts had an angel rescue them. Again, see Stephen or ask James or think about Paul's end-of-life situation or the 12 apostles. They were martyred. And so angelic intervention and miracles aren't the common expectation. And at the same time, we got to affirm, it happens. It's possible that more miracles have happened around us than we realize. You know, it's possible that you've been praying for a particular person who's sick. You know, they got doctors and nurses and maybe hooked up to IV bags or something like that. And then with no medical explanation, they get better. The tumor shrinks or disappears, or the cancer is just gone. The chronic pain is relieved. How do you explain that, right? Well, I think God is listening to our prayers, and he's like, hey, I'm going to heal that person because my people have asked me for power, but I also want to help her get better because I want her to proclaim me more. I want to give her 5 more years so she can have a vibrant ministry. I think God does that. Who knows how angels intervene, right? It may not be, you know, dazzling white beings with wings and nice men named Clarence, right? There are instances, though, in the Bible of angels showing up kind of incognito. Hebrews chapter 13 is a really interesting verse, 13 verse 2. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing. Interesting, right? Who knows how many angels have helped you or kept you from harm? Who knows what miracles God has done for us? And perhaps we just don't realize it. So friends, first of all, God can work in miraculous ways to make his word and gospel prevail. Secondly, another way we see God moving and prevailing his word is by empowering his courageous witnesses, verses 21 through 33. This is kind of the heart of the passage, right? And to me, this is such a comical scene. This scene just makes me chuckle. I think it's meant to be somewhat comical. You could make a cartoon out of this scene. You know, the Sanhedrin kind of convene this full council, and they all get together, and it's like, okay, it's time to show them who's boss, right? So servants go and bring them out of the jail. We're going to show them who's boss. And so the servant goes and you know, shuffles, you know, shuffles over to the jail. You know, you can kind of picture that, and all the doors are locked. The guards are stationed. Okay, one problem. There's nobody inside the cell. And so they go back to the fully assembled council of religious elites, you know, and they tell them what happened. And you can just see them huddled up, totally perplexed, totally baffled, right? Like, what are you talking about? You know, how can this be? And then someone comes in. I mean, imagine them kind of huddled up, and they're trying to figure out, well, maybe this happened, and are you sure? And then all of a sudden someone comes in and taps someone on the shoulder and says, hey, guys, you won't believe it. Look out the window. They're preaching. The apostles are preaching out there. Zoinks, you know. I mean, you know, it's interesting. Scholars say their meeting place was likely only a few hundred feet from Solomon's portico, which is where the apostles would preach. And so all of their great power and their elite status and their strategies and their schemes, listen, God reduces them just to a comic strip here, right? Listen, friends, even the greatest political influencers, presidents, rulers of nations, the Hollywood elite, wealthy socialites, the brightest secular minds, God's plan for his words cannot be thwarted by any of them. He can reduce all of them to a comic strip if he so chooses. Now look at the progress of the word in the midst of this comical story, right? They finally bring in the apostles, verse 28, and what do they say? They say this, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in his name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. What a description. They put Jesus in the grave only for God to raise him up. They put the apostles in the prison only for God to get them out. They try to stamp out Jesus only to find his message filling Jerusalem, filling the city. God will have his word prevail. He will have his witnesses. And notice how God does this. This is interesting to me. He uses human bravery, Christian courage. You know, for the second time, they are charged not to preach Christ. So they're, you know, imagine them standing there, and they're getting this lecture from the council, and they're like, okay, yep, we get it. We hear you loud and clear. We're picking up what you're putting down. But you know what? We're not going to do any of that stuff. We're not going to do any of it. You know, we're going to obey God more than we're going to obey you, right? I mean, what a sentence kind of cuts through this scene, right? As much as we want to respect governing authorities, and we do respect you, listen, when you want us to disobey God, we will disobey you. At the end of this age, we are accountable not to the governing authorities of the state of Ohio or even the nation. We are accountable first and foremost to God, right? And here we have a great example of civil disobedience. Here's a hot topic. Let's talk about it. When is it appropriate to disobey civil authorities? Well, the clear answer from this passage is very simple. When the civil authorities ask you to do something that disobeys God, right? That's what we see in this passage. And this is why our elders here at Faith Church aren't willing to draw a line in the sand against the governing authorities with regards to masks. Because here's the deal. I am grateful that our governor, Governor DeWine, has explicitly mentioned religious officiants. He said that during worship service just like this one, they can take their mask off. Interesting, right? We don't know his intention, so I'm not trying to kind of elevate his piety. I don't know his heart. But by his rule, he hasn't muzzled the gospel. And for that, friends, I'm grateful. I can stand up here without a mask and I can preach the gospel to you. When the gospel itself is threatened or the church is prevented from gathering for poor reasons, or when the policy targets religious institutions, listen, friends, that's when this sort of apostolic courage is needed to disobey civil authorities. And we, your elders and pastors, you can be confident we're going to go there. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. You know, I love the shape of their courage in the story. Looking at verses 30 and 31, they preach Christ. They preach Christ. They even say, "You killed him." And that's not just kind of rubbing it in. I think it's bringing home the conviction of sin, actually. You know, look at verses 31 and 32. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior. Those are carefully chosen words. Ruler and savior. You, council, you think that you are the savior, the ruler of the people? You think that your message and your governance and your laws brings hope and peace and shalom to the city of Jerusalem? That's not right. Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the savior. His message is the one that's going to bring shalom to this city. And notice the last half of verse 31. It holds out hope of repentance and forgiveness, right? This is really interesting to me because they're bringing a word, a courageous word that may rub these folks the wrong way, right? This kind of has some edges to it. And yet they still hold out hope. You killed him, but you can still repent. There's still a chance for you. God may still grant you forgiveness. Friends, this tells us something, this is so encouraging to me. No one is ever too far gone. No one is ever too lost. No one is ever too broken. No one is ever too set in their ways for God not to intervene. The gospel of forgiveness ought to be held out to all people, right? Listen, if it can be offered to those who killed God's very own son, surely it must be offered to the worst of sinners you and I know. So never give up hope for your prodigal daughter. Never give up hope for your narcissist coworker or your adulterous neighbor. God may still save them. And so pray for that. And so there's a whole lot of boldness required to say these things, right? Boldness not only leads us to say the hard things, though, it leads us to say the gracious things. In the wake of the hard things, like the apostles, right? In the same very breath. It's fascinating to me. And so, friends, this is why those guys with sandwich boards on college campuses, this is 20 years ago for me, and I don't know what's going on now, but, you know, those guys with sandwich boards, and they're yelling out things, and they're saying the hard edges of the scriptures, and they're calling down judgment, but they never speak about the good and gracious gospel, the kindness of Jesus, right? They never seem to speak about that. And so, listen, friends, that's a half-baked boldness, isn't it? It's off. It's off. And so it's true. Sometimes we Christians, we bring opposition onto ourselves by being rude or obnoxious or only speaking half of the gospel. But as we see in this story, sometimes we are faithful, or we can be faithful, and they will just hate you, and they will just oppose you and your message. You know, I think most of you know this. Since seventh grade, I've absolutely adored the Lord of the Rings books. And I remember in seventh grade, as I was reading them, you know, I'd read a chunk of the Lord of the Rings, and I was just like, I was ready to go. I was like pumped up, like, show me a battle. I'm going to go fight it, right? I'm going to go start talking to a girl or something. And I'm going to do something big, right? I'm going to do something new. And so I'm going to go take the ring to Mordor, and all I need is some Lembas bread and Samwise Gamgee, you know, and I'm going to go do this. And so we fight against our fears, and somehow we kind of get up and go, right? We get up and we move towards the battle. We want to be brave. We want the adventure that God has called us to as we're on mission. Friends, the word of God goes forth by the means of many ordinary, stumbling, weak, not so sure of themselves, but brave Christians. He uses ordinary folks. I mean, you think about Frodo, you think about Samwise Gamgee. I mean, these were other stories too that may pop in your mind. These are not the greatest of heroes. These are not the people that you would choose or that I would choose, right? And yet God chooses the weak, right? To exalt his strength, to bring glory to Christ. Jars of clay that got little cracks in them that hold the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's you and me. Ordinary people, Christians who are confident in the unstoppable power of the gospel and the invincible God behind the gospel. And that can be you, that can be me. God can empower our bravery to preserve but also promote his gospel. Whether that's at your school or in your neighborhood or with our families at Thanksgiving this week, you know, maybe the Lord's going to give us some opportunities to share Christ, to ask that question that maybe nudges somebody a little bit or say one more thing, maybe a little bit more than we normally should and push us to be bold in that way. And I pray that we would take that step this week. May we have the courage to be bold this week, to say a little bit more than we normally would at the dinner table or during that football game. That's the second thing we see here. Here's the third vignette and what I see from this vignette. How will God prevail his word? By using surprising counsel in a strategic place. Now you'll notice in these verses, verses 34 through 39, you'll notice Gamaliel is introduced. Now, who is Gamaliel? Well, he was a Pharisee, the minority group in the Jewish council. They were kind of lowlifes in the gospel. Of course, Jesus is always going up against the Pharisees, right? But in the first century, in the Jewish world, they were the popular teachers. They were the people who were writing the books that people would read. The Sadducees were writing the dissertations that no one would read. That's kind of what was going on here, right? So the Pharisees were more conservative. They're kind of the conservative party, and the Sadducees were more liberal-minded. But everybody knew Gamaliel. He was the important rabbi in his day. He was probably the most important, in fact. He's mentioned twice in the book of Acts. Here's the first mention. He taught Paul. He was a student of the famous Rabbi Hillel. You may have heard that name before. In fact, he was so widely regarded, the school Hillel renamed itself the school of Gamaliel when he died. You know, there's a verse in the Mishnah, that's a first century Jewish book, and it says this after his death. When Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased, and peace in the city ceased as well. So this was like R.C. Sproul level teacher, right? Or John Piper, or your favorite preacher. I mean, this is that level. And so this guy, he gives this advice pointing to history, right? He's talking about these two men in recent history, for them at least, and these two failed rebellions. And both rebellions were stamped out over time. Can somebody grab me a Kleenex? That would be really helpful. I apologize. Thank you, Carrie. Thanks, guys. So let's talk about these rebellions. Both of these rebellions were stamped out over time, right? That's what the passage says. Oh, wonderful. Thank you. These rebellions were stamped out over time. He concludes in verse 38 and 39, if this is from man, let's just let it ride, right? Let's just kind of let that ride. But if this thing is really from God, don't get in the way. Now, it sounds pretty wise to say that, right? Thank you, Carrie. It sounds very wise to say that, and maybe we want to kind of think the best of this man. Well, I don't want us to think too much of his piety. You know, he's not calling for the examination of the scriptures. He's not looking to, look at the truth or examine the truth. This is more of a shrewd politician at work. That's what's going on here. He doesn't want to disturb the masses, so he finds a nice middle ground, right? But here's the deal. God has this influential man in this strategic place so that the apostles would get out and preach, right? And don't think that God is restrained to only using Christians to working out his providential plans. Who knows how he will use someone in the courts, in the legislature, in that boardroom, to give a piece of counsel that will turn out for the good of the gospel. And this can happen today, right? I mean, whether it's the Supreme Court that in holding up the Constitution, they also happen to rule in favor in the direction of biblical ethics. Or maybe it's a governor that's convinced that muzzling leaders in synagogues or mosques or churches, that's not helpful. And again, we don't know their reasons. Maybe it's for political reasons. But guess what? We are the beneficiaries, right? And we just need to acknowledge that God God is behind that. His hands are not tied. God can go into all sorts of places we can't go. He can work with all kinds of people that we can't influence, right? All to see his word prevail, the gospel to go forth. It's an amazing thing. And the fourth thing and the last thing I want to point out as we're looking at that last couple verses, verses 40 through 42, that God sustains his suffering witnesses. Let me read these verses to you just by way of reminder. Here's how our story closes. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. What an astonishing turn of events, right? They ended up flogging them and then reissuing that, hey, don't preach. Here's the charge. Don't go do it again. But look at how the apostles responded, right? They rejoiced because they counted it worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. And there's verse 42. They kept on preaching. They didn't pull back. They didn't circle the wagons. They didn't go run and hide. Their ministry actually expanded. It's not only in the synagogue, the temple courts. Now it's in homes that the word is being preached. Friends, we will not be prepared to bring the gospel to the world until we are prepared to suffer unjustly. We will not be prepared to take the gospel to our lost neighbors, our prodigal children, our misinformed coworkers, until we are ready to share in the sufferings of Christ. And I know this is so hard for American Christians, right? Including me. Because we love our convenience, we love our freedoms, we love our creature comforts, and if anything 2020 has taught us is that. Now, we love all these things, and some of these things are being pulled away from us. And yes, we file court cases, and we use our brains. We don't just kind of roll over. But in a fallen world, there will be times when we face opposition, maybe even profound injustice, and we cry out to the Lord in those cases, right? God, do us right. Intervene. Step in this situation. And he may not do that this side of heaven, though, right? But look at what he does. Look at what he does. He sustains his suffering witnesses. He protects his suffering witnesses. He gives joy to his suffering witnesses. You know, we see this over and over again in church history as we look at our extended spiritual family down through the ages. We look at this great cloud of witnesses and we see a long line of faithful, joyful, persecuted brothers and sisters. And we search their stories for encouragement. We wonder, can we endure like them? Can we prosper like them? Can we rejoice like them? And as we look at history, who do we see? Well, we see the Moravians, John Dober and David Nitschmann, who in the early 18th century willingly became slaves. Get this, willingly became slaves just to have the opportunity to reach the slaves of the West Indies. And as their ship was departing, they cried out from the deck, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering." We see Corrie Ten Boom, many of you know her, a Dutch woman who helped Jewish refugees during the Holocaust. She was put in a concentration camp with her sister, and while in the camp, they saw their imprisonment as an opportunity to share the gospel with those in the camp, and they had Bible studies and worship services, and her sister eventually died in the concentration camp. And later, Corrie Ten Boom, who survived, she said these words, which just in the context of her story and all that she did and her ministry and her commitment to Christ, these words are just so powerful. She said, "You need not fear, even though the mountains fall into the sea. God doesn't have problems, only plans. There is never panic in heaven. God is faithful. His plans do not fail." Brothers and sisters, listen, God wants you to know this morning, without a shadow of a doubt, God wants you to know that he is not muted, he is not helpless, he is not small or restricted or confused or powerless. He doesn't have problems, only plans. And he sees and he knows all of the evil in this world, all of the evil and struggles that you face. None of it surprises him. But friends, Jesus does not promise us a long life. Jesus doesn't promise us riches and uninterrupted good health. He doesn't promise the triumph of Christian values in the marketplace of ideas. He doesn't even promise us a favorable response to God's word. What does he promise us? That his gospel will go to the ends of the earth, and that he will be with us to the end of this age. That's what he promises us. And so, friends, in the midst of all that is, and you can add your own words here, sinful, tragic, broken, painful, unjust, God wants you and me to have that sure hope that absolutely nothing can silence the word of God. Nothing can frustrate the plans of God. Nothing can bring ultimate harm to the people of God. May we believe this deeply. Amen.